Our first reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take Kephar with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what I shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consider it yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him."
But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And before Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these," then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
Our second reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And when he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of anointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the anointment wasted like that?" For this anointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. But you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly said to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is the word of the Lord.
I got a little freaked out yesterday. I went on my social media app and it said World War III had started. Did anybody else hear about this? Yeah. You realize that giving more people ability to be journalists who've never done it is maybe not the way to get your news information. But one thing about it is the world has changed. The world is definitely at a place where everyone's on edge. Would we all agree with that? It's a world of ins and outs and people who have arrived and people who haven't. And it's very much a world that we have arrived and we have it figured out and you don't. Whoever you being the other. And this is how the world works right now. And there's a ton of hatred. And social media just props it up again and again. Well, one of the phenomenons that I've learned in my last few years is there's this term that is part of the process of why everyone hates each other. It's called virtue signaling. Raise your hand if you've heard the term virtue signaling. Okay, so many of you have heard this. For those who haven't, let me explain it to you. So I went in and got the dictionary. Apparently it's a noun. Virtue signaling, the action or practice of publicly expressing opinions or sentiments intended to demonstrate one's good character or the moral correctness of one's position on a particular issue. And then in the bottom it says, it's noticeable how often virtue signaling consists of saying you hate things. So virtue signaling is saying, I like something, I'm going to announce I like it, so that you see me as virtuous. Now, with the social media, you may not do anything, but you can proclaim an attitude towards something, and that gives you merit. And here's the problem with virtue signaling. It doesn't cost you anything. Let me give you an example of virtue signaling I have seen many times. I saw it when I was working in a union many, many years ago, before I got into ministry. And I've seen it in certain presbyteries, and I've seen it at school events. And it usually starts off something like this. We recognize the unceded land of, say, the Okanagan First Nations tribe. Right? Now, that's great. Anyone can say that, can't they? But how many of them are willing to give them the keys to their house? How many of these groups are saying, yeah, we recognize that this is unseated and this something's unjust going on. How many? It's easy to say we recognize it. It's virtue signaling when you don't do anything. Do you hear what I'm saying? I like this one cartoon that came out. I don't know if you, I hope you can read this. It says, my Tumblr post about feeding the homeless got 10,000 reblogs. It's so very satisfying to be making the difference in people's lives as he walks past the homeless. That's virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is a way of saying to your neighbor, I'm it and I've arrived and they, the other, hasn't. And so virtue signaling is actually quite dangerous because it creates division. Because you have to agree what is virtuous. And once you do, then you have a smaller group of people that agree with you. And then you have to show again and again. So whenever you see an event happening, maybe flags are put on their walls or they put some marker of some recent political event. That's all virtue signaling because it doesn't cost them anything. But it shows others, look how much we've arrived. Well, today, guess what this section is about? Ancient virtue signaling. And Jesus will have none of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. Would you please open our eyes and our ears? Will you be in these words? May they bring glory and honor to you alone. And may you breathe life on us so that we can be authentically human, walking by your Spirit, not shells of people who say how holy we are while doing nothing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you, how many of you have already heard the Bible study based on this sermon? Raise your hand if you have. Yes? So some of you did? Okay. Oh, that's not as many as I thought. So I am doing the sermon beforehand. So if you go to a group, you'll get the teaching before. Hopefully all I'm going to do here now is expand it for you. And if you have been there, you know that this text is not loose from the other texts. This is a bookend of the other texts, and I'll explain this, that bookend the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to remind you The Olivet Discourse is known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives when he gives it. And it is all about the judgment that is about to befall Israel, because the leadership of Israel during that time are idolatrous, they are seeking to be like the nations, and they are literally hating the God who's in their presence. And this includes the destruction of the temple and all kinds of really bad things that are about to befall. Okay? So the two stories on the end, it's called a chiastic structure. This is how these people wrote. You put one story in one end, you put the other story, and you make them similar. And then you know by making these two bookends look the same that they are part of the interpretive grid of what came in the middle, the Olivet Discourse. So whatever we're going to read today is partly the reason that we are interpreting the Olivet Discourse like we are. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's remember the first one. There was a widow in the temple. Do you remember that? Remember that she gave the two mites, and how I explained to you, she was broke. She couldn't even buy it. So she was extremely poor, right? She gave an extravagant giving. She gave all she had. You remember that? And then Jesus praises her. Okay? So that's the one structure. Well, today, what those wonderful kids spoke on was the anointing of oil of Jesus. That is extravagant giving, right? That's unquestionable. They get mad because they speak about the poor. So you got the poor, poor, extravagant giving. And what does Jesus do with her? The same thing of the widow. Praises them. So the stories are very similar. That is meant for us to understand that whatever's going on in these two stories is why the temple's going to fall. Okay? It's exactly the problem that is underlying why Israel is about to be judged. If you don't understand that, go back to the Bible study. It is online, but I will keep working on that. This is hard, I know, because you're not taught to be first century Second Temple Jews when you read this, but that's how they read it. Okay, so let's get into it. First of all, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar for the people. They really were afraid, because here's the problem. Jesus looked like a messianic figure. Many had come before. During Passover, Jerusalem expanded to over 1 million people from probably less than 100,000. Can you imagine that kind of people all of a sudden in your city? And all those people in Jerusalem are waiting for a Messiah to come with a sword and wipe out the Romans. Well, they look like they like Jesus. He might be the Messiah figure, so they can't just go arrest Jesus. So what are they going to have to do? Well, we're getting setting ourselves up for our friend Judas, isn't it? Because they just can't go and arrest him, which also shows us that they're not very courageous leaders, are they? They're quite worried about public opinion. Public opinion is very important to them. I think this is feeding in to exactly the story that comes. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, right away, you should probably go, Simon the leper. I thought you had to stay away from him. I think this means he is Simon the ex-leper. That did happen. And Jesus did heal lepers. But undoubtedly, the reason he's telling us it's Simon the leper is this guy comes from an unclean background. Okay? But Jesus decides to sit there. But it's an open dinner. And I want you to understand, in antiquity, the walls were clear so that people could see in. And it was a big deal, and you would have dinner with somebody. You only ate dinner with people you saw as clean, acceptable in antiquity. And it was always men that met, and undoubtedly the leaders of the town would be part of a dinner like this. Jesus is a celebrity now, so he's going to have the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's going to have his own disciples there. This is a mixed pot. And as he reclined at the table, a woman. Now, hold on. A woman? Now, that's your first sign that this is a weird story. Women don't show up to these dinners. Now, hey, I like women showing up for dinners because then the food gets made. That was a... Oh, boy. right there? Oh, boy, I'm getting looked at now. Okay, that was a bad joke. Very seriously, back then, the food didn't get made without the women, and they would come in and serve. But this woman just shows up. And no woman was allowed to be by a rabbinic figure. When he runs into that lady at the well, that's horrific. Because he's not supposed to talk to her, be near, and she just comes barging in. This is so societally, this obnoxiously wrong. And I'm just trying to get you in their world. Even hearing this story, we have like what it, and it just shows how this society keeps out people. And she came in with an alabaster flask full of ointment of pure nard. This comes from India. That's why it's costly. And it's very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. People didn't do that in antiquity. This isn't something that happens. And she interrupts these very serious leaders having a dinner. And I think what I like about Jesus is he really doesn't give a fiddler's fart about our worries. He just doesn't. He just doesn't. I almost think he likes to sit there and go, bring it on. I got to say, it's probably because I did ministry in Wally for, you know, how many years? 14, 15 years? And we had a lot of mental health people. And you actually get to enjoy it. You're like, oh, this is fun. Anyways, this lady has come in. She's doing something very radical. And she pours it over his head. Why did she do this? We have no idea. There's no rhyme or reason why she would have done this. And I love reading commentaries because they say like, oh, she was somebody who's healed or she had a brother. We don't know. But she did it. And she did it and she knew the cost, the social cost to do this. So don't think she didn't know. And I guarantee she's going to wear this after. Okay? And she poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly. Now here you have the virtue signalers. Oh, they're upset. They're so upset. Why was the anointed wasted like that? Now, don't forget who she poured it on, who he says he is. And they've just said, that's a waste. What does that say they think about Jesus? Right? And then they get better. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. 300 days' wages. This is expensive stuff. And given to the poor. Now, how do I know that this is virtue signaling? Because we just were in the temple with the poorest widow, and she had nothing. They've never shown one element of desire to treat the poor. Never in Mark's gospel. Blind Bartimaeus, stuck, shut up, quit calling out to Jesus. All of the weak and the broken in this culture, they don't care about, but now they see something they don't like. Well, let's make ourselves look holy and make Jesus look bad, or the woman. Oh, how selfish of her. We would have fed the poor. There's no evidence they cared about the poor ever. That's the irony of this. That's virtue signaling. That's why I can't stand when people put Black Lives Matter or certain flags up of that. What are you actually doing? You're trying to make yourself look better amongst a certain group of people, and that's what they're trying to do, and they don't like it because their little social bubble of perfection. Can't help but think of Shrek. Remember that king, that little king who just wanted the perfect little world? They want Duloc. Is that right? What? Whatever. Okay. Stay on focus. The ADHD is flying now today. Okay. And what do? They scold her. Okay? So that's what you do. She does something incredible, and because it doesn't fit their narrative, which they're not. Here's what I think they're really thinking from everything I've read. You just wasted $300. We could have had that $300. Right? In the other story of this, it tells us right after Judas is stealing stuff. There's no evidence that they cared about the poor, but they used the poor to make themselves look good. And by making themselves look good, look how we care and take care of the poor, how she isn't. How wrong. Do you see how it makes it the other? It's not just that they say they will. They judge her because she is so cold-hearted, and that's what people do with virtue signaling today. I am looking at the First Nations land and saying this. It doesn't cost me anything, and if you don't say it, do you see how it works? Very dangerous to walk down that path. Why do you trouble her? So Jesus, and then here Jesus praises her. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? This is so stunning culturally. He should have been with them. But Jesus isn't a virtue signaler. He speaks truth. I guarantee they absolutely hate him after this. If they didn't hate him before, he's now going to make them look really dumb. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you. What's he saying there? You could have been taking care of them any time. How have they been doing? All of a sudden, now you care? It's like I heard recently the government of Canada saying, we're going to build houses. There's a housing crisis. And my question is, you've been in power 8 years. You see? You've always had the poor. Now you're making a deal about it? And wherever you want, you can do good for them. Whenever you want. And I guarantee that was a judgment, because they're not. But, and here's the main point, you will not always have me, the God who tells you, the God who told the prophets, the God who is the one who loves the nobodies. That's the one is right here. And if you put your false virtue signaling over me, your heart is hard and you need to be saved. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has, I want you to underline this sometime. You'd never anointed people with perfume. What did you anoint people in antiquity with? Oil. And who did you anoint with oil? I just read it today, and he's going to become king of Israel. David, the king. Okay? You only anointed. So the word isn't she poured the perfume. Jesus translates it as an anointing. And there's only one reason you anointed, a priest or a king. He hasn't talked about being a priest, but he's talked a lot about being a king in the Olivet Discourse. The Son of Man coming in the clouds, that's all language of the king coming. For she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her, and all the other bigwigs will be forgotten. I want you to think about this for a second. She has anointed him for death, but the word anointing shouldn't be. If you apply the perfumes, it should be you poured on or you took care of the body. He says she anointed him with perfume. I'll tell you what's going on. She's anointing him as king, whose crown is going to be done through death. Do you see that? She's not using oil, she's using perfume, because his kingship comes through death. That's when he gets inaugurated. John says that's his moment of glory. It's the cross that she's preparing, and what he's saying is she's prepping him, which should make you pause. Because the one person there who acts the priestly role, the only one, is a woman. But they should better not talk in church. Sit out. First ones to share the gospel message of the resurrection. Women. I feel like Biden there. You know, he whispers. Women, women, women. If you cannot see, and if it doesn't make you pause about your view of women in the church, then I don't know what else you can do. The woman is anointing him for headship and kingship of the world. A woman, no women priests. What's he saying? The way things are ain't working. I'm going to turn this on its head. The ones who are in power are virtue signaling. She's acting. Do you see it? This is a radical story. And this is why Jerusalem is going to be judged, because they don't care about the poor. They don't understand God's heart. How can they? They want to kill, it just told us, the God who wrote the scriptures that they say they get their ethics from. This is what the Olivet, that's why he put these two stories in every time you read about the widow and the orphan and the poor. Right? It says, if you don't care for them in the prophets, judgment will come. Well, judgment has come. And here, they just keep doubling down on their own virtue, and they condemn the one person who did something right. So what do we take from a story like this? I think we can take a lot. But the one thing that I will say, and I've met lots of people who want to do what we call social justice. Have you heard of that? There's all kinds of wonderful things that can be done in this world to take care of the weak and the broken and the needy. Let me tell you, social justice in and of itself is not a bad thing. What is a bad thing is virtue signaling around it. Getting pride in something you're not even doing. So I worked with a place called Surrey Urban Mission. We were a church that was in the middle of Wally, and over the years, we slowly, and my wife and my kids would go, and once a month, maybe twice a month, I don't remember, on a Sunday night, we would go down to this mission, and with other groups, we would feed the poor so we'd take the pressure off the people that were doing it every day. And I met so many interesting people, groups that we worked with. I met fundamentalist Baptists. I met cuddly charismatics. I met Pentecostals. You know who I never met? Progressive churches, the ones that always talk about the poor. It was one of the most fascinating things. I met Hindus and Sikhs. I worked with side by side with Muslims, feeding the poor. But I never met the privileged white. And it left me a mark because I realized we need Jesus to make our heart want to do this. Jesus can't be a thing that we speak to just to get merit. Jesus is the key. If you don't worship Jesus with your heart, you're not going to do the things that he loves. But if you worship Jesus Christ, he's going to make you into a person that's going to go down to Surrey Urban Mission. Because guess what? That wasn't fun ministry. Anyone who tells you, oh, working with the poor is so wonderful, they've never worked with the poor. It's hard. There's greed. There's sin. There's all kinds of things. Those people who went down there, they believed in their scripture. I wouldn't even agree with some of their interpretations, but they believed in Jesus and they loved the Lord, and that's why they did it. We have to have Jesus Christ first, not whatever good action we want, and have Jesus kind of as an excuse. If you love Jesus, you will start becoming like him. Karl Barth famously said, Jesus Christ, as he is attested to us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God whom we have to hear and whom we have to trust and whom we have to obey in life and death. He's it. Focus on Jesus and you'll end up doing the stuff. Focus on the stuff and you won't even not do the stuff. You won't worship Jesus. Am I in trouble for saying that? You see, Paul seems to realize this. He talks about God being love. He's in the middle of Corinthians. He's writing that wonderful chapter we all get married and have read at it. You know, love is patient, love is kind. I always think it's hilarious those are at weddings, because that is Paul at his most angry towards the church. And he's not talking romance. But we have to fit it in somewhere. And he gets to this point, you remember this point, and he goes like this. If I give all I possess over to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast. See that virtue signaling? But do not have love, I gain nothing. I laugh because you see it all the time. Well, most of the selfies you see are somebody's dinner plate. Like, oh, look, I'm out for dinner. Which, for a guy who likes food, that's mean. Because I'm not getting that food. So why are you doing that? But I've seen a ton of pictures. Look what we're doing. Or look, support this or support that. I'm like, are you supporting it? The truth is, Jesus wants you to care for the poor. I'll get to that. But he wants you to fall in love with him, and he'll change your heart. We didn't go down to suburban mission because we thought it would make us look good. We just kept praying and praying as a session, where does God want us? And all of a sudden, we were down there. And he led us. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing to boast in when you're doing it. Not if you're really doing it. I had to sit there and watch guys, you know, get the needle because they've overdosed, like for the seventh time. You go and do that when they've soiled themselves in the bathroom. There's nothing heroic or wonderful in that ministry. So why does God tell me to do it? Well, he could tell me to do it, but if it doesn't change my heart, I'm done. I'm not going, but I might write that I'll go. Or I might write how important taking care of the poor is while I walk by them. We have to understand God and the poor. It's the most misunderstood thing. On one side, you have people who are saying God's about getting us rich. He's not. And then you got the other side that's saying God is only about the poor. And he only loves the poor. He only has preferential treatment of the poor. That's not true either. God loves us. And he wants us to love the poor. Guess why? Because he lives amongst them. And he wants us to care for our other. Because that's what he is. So he wants us to look like him. If we're going to bear the image of God, we cannot do it when we don't act like him. To live with Jesus, says Jean Vanier, who, by the way, gave up his doctorate teaching at Oxford and went and worked with the handicapped full time. He's an amazing story. And he says, to live with Jesus is to live with the poor. To live with the poor is to live with Jesus. And I will tell you, it's true. When we were down there, we saw a lot of crap, but we saw a lot of Jesus. We saw stuff that a suburban church never sees. The prostitute who stood up in our church one day and bawled and gave one of the most amazing repentant prayers I've ever heard in my life. Nobody stopped crying. The two carjackers who came up and took communion and were at tears because God, it's a different world down there. And the hunger for something that gives them meaning is so much more. And that's where Jesus hangs out. But he hangs out here too. But Emery, we're not poor. We need to have a closer reading of our scripture. Most notably, let's go to Revelation. There's a little town in there, remember? And he says, they say, oh, we are rich, we are wealthy, we have everything we need. And what does John say? You are wretched, you are naked, you are ashamed. Because the only thing wealth does is take away from the truth of who we really are. You remove comfort and you will see your real heart. How do I know? Toilet paper. Remember that? Cleaning supplies. That was 3 years ago, you guys. That was insane. Take away your comfort, threaten you, and you and I are the same. And that's scary. The truth is, and I don't want to say it because I want to be proud of myself and how good I am. I am as poor and needy as anyone on that street. I really am. And when I walk with Jesus is when I finally figure that out. Laodicea is called to repentance and get that. We need to get this. Henry Nouwen, another amazing guy who worked with the lost. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who care for the poor. He said, blessed are we where we are poor, where we are broken. Isn't that crazy? We're blessed in our low. God loves us deeply and pulls himself. It is there that God loves us deeply and pulls us into deeper communion with himself. Here's what those guys sitting at that table did not have: the realization that they were absolute sinners needing somebody to save them. Okay? And churches to this day, we can convince ourselves that, you know what, even if we take care of the poor because we do it once a week, we're pretty good people and God must love us. I tell you the truth biblically, there's not one of us who's not naked, ashamed, and poor, who every day needs grace. See, the problem isn't that there's some poor out there, which there are. They're the poor here. And if we don't care for the poor, we won't care for each other. We won't have grace when our sins, which come with much more money, expose us. Well, we might talk a great spiritual line, but it would be no different than the virtue signaling of these people. See, this is what God wants us to do, not to go and run down to the harbor. He wants us to start loving the poor here. And not putting it on social network. Guess what? I went and hung out with Monty. I bought him a sandwich. Take a picture. This moment is amazing. It juxtaposes our culture so much. The king has come, and who's hanging out with him? Who does he highlight? Who does he pray? The absolute nobodies. Who does he oppose? The somebodies. He never grabs a Nicodemus and says, you got to figure it out. But he says to the poor and the weak, you don't. But we have to come to terms that this is the king who was inaugurated on the cross. And that goes against everything you hear all week. How many of you have heard Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Justin Trudeau or whoever else say, guess what, guys? I'm a nobody. I got no ideas. How many of you heard them say, oh, man, I'm just going to go hang out with the poor this week. I don't need that trip that you're going to pay for. And how many of you see a post that says, oh, I love this figure in politics because he's so nobody? This is crazy, you guys. And that's what the cross is powerful. The king of the universe took his kingship back, which Israel had taken away, on a cross. And he judged all of this crap where they're not taking care of the poor. All of the sin in us, all of that. But he also identified with these poor. And he said, in my kingdom, I am the king who becomes king through being naked and ashamed. That's what that anointing's about. That's where he becomes king. The gospel in the New Testament is the good news that the world's creator is at last becoming king, and that Jesus, whom this God raised from the dead, is the world's true Lord. So if that's true, and this God hangs out with these people, what are we, his servants, supposed to be like? I'll tell you a symptom that you're like these other guys. As soon as you look down the pew and you think, they shouldn't have done that. What's wrong with them? I'll tell you what, then you've arrived. But you haven't arrived in Jesus. You've arrived in death. Every one of you here is worse than most of the people here think you are. Set present company included. If I sat down with you and I did a reality TV show and followed you everywhere, I guarantee you would not want that played on Sunday morning. Right? Oh, could have been given to the poor. This king has come, and so why hasn't the church embraced it? Because it hasn't. In my 30-plus years in the church, people are so focused on self and so much virtue signaling. I'll tell you why. Good old Tim Keller. By the way, he's great. He's great. Most people want Jesus as a consultant rather than a king. And he doesn't come that way. Most of us want a Jesus that says, Bob, you're doing pretty good, Bob. Here, I got 7 more steps and you're awesome. You can fly above everyone else. I'm not taking a shot at Bob. He was just the guy who was in my eyesight, so please forgive me. I realize after people are like, oh, why'd you say that? Bob's also been around, so I know he's not going to throw me in the garbage. Wait, you gotta stay awake, though, because I might get one of you. But you get the point? We have a king who's done these things, and he wants us to come under him. Who comes under him? Who is praised? The people who have no that woman who came and dubbed that oil, that woman in the given those 2 mites, they got no power. They're willing to do the right thing by Jesus, and they didn't do it. She didn't do it so that she could look cool. She doesn't even probably have Instagram. It's a joke. Okay. The question is, how do we get here? How do we get to a point like this? These Jews had all their scripture. Everything Jesus is saying, he quotes the scripture again and again. You notice that? So how did they get there? Where they want to kill the very God who breathed on the scripture. They didn't take scripture seriously. And they didn't look at it all. And they couldn't then follow the king of the scripture. John Stott, another great one. Scripture is the royal scepter by which King Jesus rules his church. I'm going to go on a little rant and then I'll close. I have one thing I've noticed in 25 years now. There's so much less love of the word than there has been in the past. And you're seeing the fruit of it in churches. There's a lack of love for this thing to be opened up to us, to ourselves, to sit down and really allow the Spirit to breathe upon it. And that's why we start looking at Jesus like a consultant and not a king. Who do we think we're reading about here? A nice teacher, a nice moral thing? Do we just put a little bumper sticker on the back of our car or on our fridge, a nice text like, all things work out together for good for those who love God and are controlled by us or called by his purpose? Well, doesn't that sound nice? You know that Paul's talking in that whole section about sheep being slaughtered? I really do. I have a plan. I'm going to start selling the worst texts, like the dragon came out and blew fire on the temple or something like that. You never see those. Because we don't take the text seriously. And we also are taught that I can just read the Bible for what it is. I can't, neither can you. We need to be taught. This is powerful stuff. The king has come. He's come on a cross. What does that say to us as Christians? We need scripture. We need to take it seriously. We need to decide whether, because if you're going to walk this thing out healthy, you got to love. His story spoke to you. It's very easy to spiritually go out and virtue signal. See it all the time. Look what I did here. Look what I did there. Maybe we should stop doing that. Maybe we should just quietly go about our business and do it. And maybe we should go, wow, when we do it. Talk about a starving man. He's showing another starving man where there's bread rather than somebody who thinks he's the baker. You and I are dearly loved. You and I have a God who died for us, and we are his subjects for that reason only. Let's stop pretending we're someone else and just come under the king. Live like him, seek him, ask him for him to make our hearts like his. We're going to be surprised because whatever he leads us, he'll do it. And what might even surprise us more is he's not going to go ask us to go tell a bunch of people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love that you have told us that this woman's story, this sacrifice, this thing that was condemned by the religious right, those who were so sure of themselves, that her story is the one that lasts. Because she knew, saw who you for who you were. She probably had no idea, Lord, what it would mean. But she gave of herself. Lord, help us to live in the grace of the truth that we are the poor. Help us to love the poor, the weak, and the broken. Not just by throwing money at it, but really loving people who are struggling. Help them disciple them to become who they're made to be. Bless the churches like City Center Street or City Center and Metro and all of these churches that work with populations of the poor and the needy and the outcasts. May they be blessed. And put upon this little church's heart to follow you. Follow the King. And help show us that our call to carry our cross is wrapped up right with you becoming King on a cross. In Jesus' name, amen.